I'm convinced. I think I'm working on a theory that gladiator is a love language for some people. Just there's an illustration for every sermon in that movie, I promise you. It's been 17 years since Gladiator came out. Remember Y2K, the year 2000? That's when Gladiator first came out. And if you're not familiar with the story, in that particular clip, Russell Crowe plays the part of a Roman commander, Roman general by the name of Maximus. And he is setting up to attack. This is right at the beginning of the movie. He's setting up to attack this massive army. And he rallies the troops. He has this rallying war speech. He gets them together. And then they unleash this awesome fury onto the enemy. And it's just incredible. Just a great, epic. And it's for fun. You know, it's an entertaining movie. But there's a line there at the end. Do I need to use a handheld there in the back? I'm getting a pretty solid ring. Would that be better for right now? We got it? Okay. There's a line there right that at the end that probably resonated a little bit with you, and it really captures the big idea of what it is that we're going to be talking about this morning. Ultimately, the way that we relate to the church that we're a part of, the content of what we say to other people in our speech and in our conduct with other people, and ultimately how we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And Maximus is rallying the troops. He's getting ready to launch into this attack. And remember that big thought-provoking line he gives right at the end there. He says, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." Now that's good. I mean, that's the kind of thing where if James and I were to say that in a message on Sunday, you guys would be putting that on Facebook.
That'll preach.
Yeah. Now the reality is we weren't the first to say it. But here's the other reality. Russell Crowe wasn't the first to say it either. The Bible, the Word of God, actually beat us all to it by about 2,000 years. It doesn't say it exactly like that, but it certainly implies that in several passages. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is where we're going to be for the morning. And our passage in verses 17 through 21 opens with another sort of rallying war speech. And it's not for Roman soldiers about to go to battle the barbarians. It's actually for a spiritual war that Paul has been engaged with. And in this passage, Paul finds himself giving a final farewell to a group of men that he loved very dearly, the elders at the church in Ephesus. And so before James comes up here and gets this train going on this text for the morning, I want to give you a little bit of context of what's happening here so you can get in your mind and sort of visualize a little bit what's going on with this passage. There's a lot of depth to this passage, and knowing the history behind it, knowing the context is really critical, I think, to get the full weight of what's happening here. When you read the book of Acts, you come to find out pretty quickly that the majority of the book of Acts focuses on a man by the name of the Apostle Paul. And Paul was a church planner. He was a missionary. In fact, there are three major missionary journeys that Paul embarks on in the book of Acts. Acts chapters 13 and 14 chronicle his first missionary journey. He visits Cyprus and Galatia. This is around the I think, 48 to 50 AD marker. So by the way, the oldest, or rather the earliest gospel written in the New Testament is the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and it's not written until about 55. So Paul's missionary journey here is actually beginning before any of the Gospels are actually even in circulation. Just an interesting side note. During that time, he also wrote the book of Galatians. So the letter to the church in Galatia is the earliest letter that Paul wrote. Just another interesting side note. Acts 16 through 18 then carry us through Paul's second missionary journey. And these are hard missionary journeys, by the way. I mean, he goes through a lot of stuff. We're going to get there in a minute. But these are very rigorous, physically, emotionally, spiritually draining missionary journeys that he goes on. He ends up in Galatia and Macedonia and Greece during this one. And he also writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then Acts 18 through 21, right where we are this morning, chronicles his third missionary journey. He visits Ephesus and then once again Greece and Macedonia. This is around 58 to 59 AD, so about 10 years after he begins his first missionary journey. And he writes 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then probably what's known as his magnum opus, the book of Romans. And it's at the end of this third missionary journey, Paul is trying to get back to Jerusalem. And he's hopping to and from different charter ships. He's kind of hopping. 21, a passage this morning picks up. Paul has a little bit of a layover in a city called Miletus. It's a small port town just about southeast of Ephesus. So everyone familiar with the book of Ephesians? That's to the church in Ephesus. Just southeast of there is a port in a town called Miletus. And that's where Paul has been stopped. And he wasn't expecting this sort of delay. He was intending on getting on another boat and just heading straight there. But he had a couple day layover. And so Paul's a workhorse. He doesn't let any time go to waste at all. While he's there, he says, might as well call the elders from the church of Ephesus over one last time so that I can bid them a final farewell. And so you got to get the weight of this passage. You have to understand the emotional power of this passage, because it's easy to read this and sort of just gloss over it and miss what's really going on. Paul is a battered and beaten up man. He's ministry worn. He's tried and tested. He's standing before this group of men whom he loves very, very dearly. They've been through the gauntlet with him. I mean, they've seen a lot of hard things happen in the city of Ephesus. They've been a part of very devastatingly challenging moments, not only in their own personal lives, but in the life of the church at large. And in fact, Paul talks about some of these challenges that they faced in the Asia Minor area. In 2 Corinthians 1:8, he says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of even life itself." He goes on in verse 9 to say, "We felt like we'd received the death sentence, a sentence of death. We felt like God had handed us a sentence of death." That's how serious the trouble and the sacrifice and the trial that Paul went through while he was there. And so he understood the weight of the call to be faithful to Jesus Christ. He understood sacrifice. And the men that he was standing here before also understood that sacrifice as well. They had been through it with him. They were there. They were battered and beaten as well. And so he stands there. He gives them a final farewell. And he says three things to them that will in fact echo into eternity in the way that he handled himself before them. And they have echoed into eternity, have they not? Here we are 2,000 years later today talking about the things that Paul did in his life. And you know, we get this question from time to time from a lot of you of, how can I make a lasting impact on the people around me? How can I live a life that matters? How can I leave a legacy in the lives of the people that I love? And in essence, what you're asking when you ask that is, how can I live a life that will echo in eternity? And here's the reality. This is just a kind of a beginning point here. We all leave an echo in eternity. That's not a question. There's no debate about that. Every one of us in this room will leave an echo in eternity. The question is not whether or not that will happen. The question is, will it be a good one? Mm-hmm. Will the echo that you leave in eternity be a lasting and impactful one? Or will it be one that people kind of wish they hadn't been a part of? That's the question. So here's the thing. If you want to live a life that echoes in eternity, we're going to take some notes from the Apostle Paul this morning. And there are three things specifically that he said that he did in their presence that will echo in eternity. And I promise you, if you will do these three things, you will live a life that impacts those around you, that will not only be pleasing to those around you, but ultimately to your Heavenly Father. Does that sound like a plan?
Amen.
Are you awake? We got to wake up, folks.
Let's go.
All right, the first thing that Paul says is we serve the body of Christ.
You know, you think about this. There was a time when there were a group of Christians that were not sure what to do in order to imitate Christ. And you know what Paul said? Just do what I do. Mm. Wow, wouldn't that be cool to be able to say that? To have confidence that if people really wanted to live like Christ, that you could say, well, you just do what I do because I'm following Jesus. And that really is what the essence of this text right here is, as he is meeting with these elders in Ephesus for the very last time. As Paul, as Derek said, this was his last.
It's a big downgrade from
you're
Paul.
Echoing, yeah. Baby. You're echoing. You're echoing already. Woo. As Derek said, this was Paul's last contact with one of the churches that he had founded over three great missionary journeys. Now, he didn't know that. He didn't know it was going to be his last contact. He just knew he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem because he wanted to be there for Passover and for the Feast of Pentecost. And so, when he gets to Jerusalem, as we know, eventually he's arrested. And he appeals to Caesar, which it was his right as a Roman citizen. And they immediately carry him off to Rome, where we know that he was in Rome prison for at least 2 years. And we don't know exactly what happened to him, but we assume, because we never hear from him again, there's no more writings, that Paul was actually put to death in Rome. So this was really Paul's last speech, if you will, to brothers and sisters in Christ. And what Paul had done his entire life, as is recorded for us in the book of Acts, His entire life since he met Jesus on the Damascus Road, he had been doing one thing. This is what Paul had been doing. He had been going out and establishing local churches out in the Gentile world. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he was going out in that idolatrous, unbelieving, non-Jewish world who had no context of the Old Testament or the belief in the one true God. And he was preaching the gospel and he was establishing churches in the Gentile world. And as Derek said, he took three journeys. Three missionaries' journeys, all of them were launched from a city by the name of Antioch. So now he is here, he's got the elders, they've come to him, he established the church in Ephesus on his second missionary journey, he's on his third now, and on the front part of that, he stopped there and spent 3.5 years on his third journey in the city of Ephesus, and he's establishing them and teaching them more. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and he calls the elders to him. And in verse 18, he reminds them how he was with them the whole time. Look at that verse. He said, I was with you the whole time. Now the question is, if Paul was with them in Ephesus the whole time, what was he doing? Well, he tells us in verse 21, he says, serving the Lord. So he was with them and he was serving the Lord. Now that begs a question, doesn't it? We could call it a $64,000 question. What does it mean to serve the Lord? How was Paul serving the Lord while he was with them in Ephesus? Well, let me give you a biblical definition, folks, of what it really means to serve the Lord. The biblical definition of serving the Lord is that you serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving His body. Now, let me say that again. You serve Jesus by serving His body. So Paul, while he was there serving those Ephesian Christians, he says, I was serving the Lord. Now let me give you a survey right quick to back that up, because that is the teaching of the New Testament. I want you to get that point. If you are going to serve the Lord, it means serving the body of Christ, His church. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus is talking about the end time, the end judgment. And he says it's the time when he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Now, folks, you don't want to be a goat. Goat is not good. Goat is bad. Sheep is good. But he's telling what the Father is going to do in judgment. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And the goats, he says, are going to go on his left hand, and his sheep are going to go on his right hand. And why is that going to happen? Well, because Jesus said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was naked, you clothed me. And the sheep are going to go, ah! Now, in sheep talk, that means, when did we do that? Okay? When did we see you naked and clothe you? When did all of that stuff happen? When did we do that? And Jesus responded this. He said, when you've done it to any one of these my brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. Do you get this? Jesus says, when you did it to one of my brothers, when you did it to someone who was in me, you did it to me. Now, Jesus set the definition that serving Him is serving those who are His. Serving Him is serving those who are part of His body. Now, Paul carried that further in his writing, that definition through his teachings, when he began to use the analogy of the head and the body. Okay? That Jesus is the head and that the church is His body. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 through 23, it says, and He, he's talking about Christ, put all things under subjection under His feet and gave Him as head, God the Father gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is His body. So Jesus, he says, is the head and the church is His body. In 1 Corinthians, he uses that analogy again and carries it even further in the context of spiritual gifts. Now, we understand those of you that are in Christ and have studied the Scriptures, that spiritual gifts are supernatural qualities and characteristics that God gives us when we come into faith in Christ for the purpose of doing what? What are the spiritual gifts for? For the purpose of serving the body. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14, he says, the body is not one member, but it's many. And okay, so we are a local body of Christ. They're not just one of us. There are many of us. That's the analogy. Then in verse 18, he says, and God placed the members, each of them, in the body just as he desired. And so God places people in a body who have spiritual gifts, who are many members but one body. Okay, verse 20, he says, there are many members, but there is only one body. Verse 25, he goes on and says, that there should be no division in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. Now, this is all in the context of spiritual gifts. There's one body, many members, and the members of that body are to have the same care for one another. In other words, they are to be serving one another. Now, what is his point? Here's the point. His point is that the church is the body of Jesus, and Jesus is the head of the body. Now, what does that mean? What are we, folks? What does the Scripture say we are?
The body.
We are literally the physical manifestation of the body of Jesus on earth. And each member within that spiritual body, just as each member in your physical body, does not serve themselves, but serves the body. The hand in my physical body doesn't serve itself, does it? It does what it does for what? The sake of the body. My eye doesn't serve itself in the body. Okay? It serves for the body as long as it can. And by the same token, he says, one body, many members, and some are hands and some are eyes and some are ears, but the purpose of the part of the body is not to serve itself, but it is to serve the body of Jesus Christ. The church. My heart is in the local church. I spent 40 years leading in the local church because I believe the church is Jesus' way of spreading the gospel in the world.
Amen.
Now, there are a lot of people individually that can go out there. There are parachurch ministries, but it always comes back to the local church of Jesus Christ, right? You can take an evangelist who has the evangelistic gift and can go out there and preach to a stadium of 50,000 people and 10,000 people get saved, and then that evangelist goes on to the next town. And who is it that picks up the pieces and disciples and cares and nurtures for those people? It is the local expression of the body of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so Paul says, I was with you. He served the Lord by serving the church. Every church that he planted on all three missionary journeys, Paul saw that as serving Christ by serving them. Now, let me say this to you. You want your life to make an echo in eternity? Then serve those, listen, who are going to live for eternity. If you want your life to echo into eternity, serve those who will live for eternity and those who are in Christ. Serve the body of Jesus, not yourself. Now in verse 19, Paul makes three statements about this service. And it's not accidental. He talks about how he served the Lord by serving the church. And I'm struck by the fact that these characteristics are always true of genuine service. First of all, you'll notice he said, I was there with you in humility. In humility. Now get the context here, folks. This is the apostle Paul. No wimp. Pardon the expression, Sue. I mean, no outsider. No, nobody. This was somebody. This was someone that Jesus, in his resurrected form on the Damascus Road, physically appeared to specifically in order to bring this legalistic Pharisee to faith in Jesus Christ. Not only that,
Then he was taught for those 3 years in that wilderness experience by Jesus himself. And then Jesus commissioned him to take the gospel out of the Jewish world to the known world, to the Gentile world. And he ever lived to do that on 3 missionary journeys, planting churches among the Gentiles and serving the body, he says, with humility. Would you agree with me? It takes humility to serve.
Amen.
You know, sometimes we think that because we have a position in society that is at a certain level of accomplishment, or we have a certain amount of education or whatever, that sometimes some service to the body is beneath us. It's kind of like because of our life. Task, quite frankly, is just beneath me. May I remind you of something? Jesus, God in the flesh, washed the feet of his disciples. He served them. And he told them, I must serve you. To why? To set this example. And then he told them, he said, now as you have seen me, what are you supposed to do to one another? Come on, help me out. Serve one another. Jesus said, as you have seen me, serve you, the head of the body. Now you in the body. And they were the core of that body. You serve one another. And Jesus then went on and said, listen, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So Paul says, I serve with a humility. And I'm telling you, folks, it takes humility. This is a great man of God, yet he served the body of Jesus Christ. Not only was it in humility, but it was also in heart. He says, not only was there humility, he says, but I did this with tears. With tears. And what Paul is giving us an insight into is that his service among the churches was not ritual, it was not with regret, but it was from the heart. In other words, that Paul fully invested himself in serving the churches. Remember the first chapter of the church at Philippi. Paul said this to them, verses 6 through 7. He said, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And listen to this. He says, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Did you get that? Paul didn't just go and plant churches and kind of go through the motions. Paul invested himself in every single church where he went, where he served that body. He not only did it in humility, but he did it in heart. And the third thing that service requires is not only humility and heart, but it comes also with some hurt. He goes on and mentions, not only in humility did I serve Christ and serve you, not only in heart did I serve Christ and serve you, but there was some hurt that was involved, and he mentions trials here. Now in Ephesus, he's requiring specifically to the church in Ephesus that trials. He faced trials everywhere he went. But you remember, if you go back and read when Paul was establishing the church in Ephesus, this was a tough, tough time. You know what kind of trials he faced? What kind of opposition? He faced demonic opposition. It was overt. It was right out there on the table. I mean, the demons of hell came against the Apostle Paul and the gospel while he was in Ephesus. Not only that, but the Jews that lived in Ephesus, again, they were threatening him because why? Because he was preaching that Jesus Christ was a Jewish Messiah, right? And that got Jesus crucified in Jerusalem among the Jews when Jesus said, I am the Christ, and they crucified him. Now Paul is out there in Ephesus saying Jesus is the Christ, and the Jews in Ephesus are doing the same thing, and they're wanting to put him to death. And then the third opposition that he faced was among the silversmiths of the city. Now this is a funny story. You see, there was a guy by the name of Demetrius, and the chief god of Ephesus that was worshipped was a pagan goddess called Artemis. And Demetrius was getting rich off the worship of Artemis because he was a silversmith, and so he made these little silver statues of Artemis. I don't know how he knew what Artemis looked like, but he just kind of made it up. And then everybody in that worshipped Artemis in Ephesus, they had a statue of Artemis, and they put it on the dashboard of their chariot. And they had it at a little altar in their homes, and they bowed down and they worshiped Artemis, these little, and he was getting filthy dog rich. Well, when people started getting saved in Ephesus, it got so bad, so many people were coming to Christ, it was putting a real dent in Demetrius' pocketbook. And so he raised up all the silversmiths in town to create a riot to get this man out of town, because he says, if he keeps doing this, we're going to go broke, because people stopped buying the idols. So all through this experience, he faced trials to serve the body. You see, folks, listen, service always costs. You want your life to echo in eternity, then learn to serve. Learn to serve Jesus by serving the body. And if you serve in humility, serve from the heart, but expect there to be a price that will be paid. I don't know what price it'll cost you. Maybe it'll be some time. Maybe you don't want to give up your time, and it's going to cost you some time to serve. Maybe it's going to be some comfort. Maybe you're going to have to step out of your comfort zone in order to serve in a way that God calls you. Maybe it's going to be just convenience in your life. This is just going to inconvenience my life and my time if I serve. Let me ask you the question. How many of you are willing to pay the price? That's a rhetorical question, by the way. How many of you are willing to pay the price to serve Jesus by serving the body? I'm going to make a radical statement here, but I believe it can be backed up with Scripture. If you aren't serving the body, you aren't serving the Lord. I'm going to say that again. If you aren't serving the body of Christ, you aren't serving the Lord. Because the body is the body of Him who is the head. And if you aren't serving the body, you're not serving the head. You can be doing all kinds of stuff out there in the world, and that's great and that's fine. But if you're not serving the body of Jesus, you're not fully serving Jesus, the head. You see, the church is His visible body. Your greatness will not be determined, someone said, by how many people serve you, but it will be determined by how many people you serve. And I want to ask a question. Why is it so difficult to get people today to serve in the church? In the body of Christ. Why is it so difficult? Is it pride? Because if you did something, it would be beneath you. Pride is the opposite of humility with which Paul said he served. Is it because of heart? Is there really a heart problem that you're so cotton picking selfish you don't really want to serve? Is it because of hurt? Is it because you know it's going to cost you something, and whatever it is going to cost you, you've just decided that you're not willing to pay that price? We've got to ask ourselves a question. Paul said, I was serving the Lord with you. Well, I was with you. What was I doing? I was with you in humility. I was with you with tears. And I was with you with persecution and trials. But I understood I was serving the Lord as I was with you. Let that sink in, folks. Do an honest evaluation of your life. Are you leaving an echo in eternity by serving the body? Now, this second point is one that I really wanted to teach. But Jesus loves for us to share. But I want to tell you, you're going to have to put your thinking cap on here. But if you will listen to what Derek is about to teach you, and you will understand this, you will understand a great deal about what is happening to the church in America, and you're going to understand a great deal about why some of the people you speak to just look at you with glazed over eyes when you talk to them about Jesus.
So we serve the body of Christ. The second thing we do is we speak the truth of God. We speak the truth of God. Now, before we begin, can we not all agree that truth is absolutely under attack in the world we live in today? It is under fire. Now, there are two things from this passage that we are to have if we're going to successfully speak the truth of God. And the first thing that we need is courage. We have to have courage to speak the truth. Once again, not very controversial. I promise we'll get controversial. Just hang with me for a minute. But it's not a very controversial thing to say that we need courage to speak the truth. And so before we even discuss what it means to really speak the truth of God, we need to address this issue of how truth is under attack in the world that we live in. And so I want to do kind of just a small little expose in the field of logic and philosophy. And hang with me. I know that sounds daunting. There's a philosopher in all of us. And this will really help you understand what we mean by truth, because this idea of truth is very confusing in the world we live in today. There's something in the field of philosophy called the correspondence theory of truth. The correspondence theory of truth.
Hang in there. It's going to be good.
Yeah. It sounds fancy. It's really just a fancy way of saying absolute truth. Okay? Have we all heard absolute truth before? Pretty basic terminology. This is the definition of the correspondence theory of truth. It says, a statement is true if and only if it corresponds with reality. In other words, something is true if it matches up with the real world. If I say, Dr. James Reeves is sitting on the stage right now, you can see he's right here. That statement corresponds with reality. It's not, no one is guessing as to whether or not that's a true statement. It's an absolutely true thing to say. It matches up with reality. Now, here's where the rub comes for our discussion this morning. What about moral issues? Are they absolute? Or do they have absolute truth in them? And so let me give you an example. We'll talk about a couple statements and how they work together. And this isn't an example of a moral issue, but it illustrates the moral issue really well. What if I were to say, chocolate ice cream is the best flavor of ice cream? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Right. So for a lot of you, that is absolutely true.
Got a lot of takers on that one.
Absolutely true. But for some of you, it's false. For some of you, you don't like anything chocolate flavored at all. For some of you, you prefer vanilla or strawberry or some sort of sorbet. For some of you, you're lactose intolerant.
Heathens.
Heathens. You can't even eat ice cream. So the idea of chocolate flavored or vanilla flavored is irrelevant. You're lactose intolerant. So this is not an absolute truth. It is absolutely subjective in its form. And this is what I mean by that. That statement, chocolate ice cream is the best flavor of ice cream, actually isn't really about ice cream at all. That's a statement about me. That's my preference. I'm the subject of that statement. That's my personal preference. And so we call that subjective truth. It's what we used to call an opinion, by the way. seems like opinions are gone. I don't know where they went. But their subjective truth is personal, it's individual, and it's private. So when you think, here we are. When we think subjective truth, think ice cream. Okay? Subjective truth? Okay, you're following with me. Now, let me use another example. Chocolate ice cream is a great cure for diabetes. No. That is an example of absolute falsehood, right? That's not true. That's not a subjective statement. In other words, what I feel about chocolate ice cream, what I feel about diabetes is irrelevant. Because you can try and treat diabetes with chocolate ice cream, it's not going to work. It's going to be a bad thing that happens in the end. This is objective truth, okay? This is objectively true. It's talking about the object itself. So when I say objective truth, think insulin. Objective truth?
Insulin.
Subjective truth?
Ice cream.
Okay, so we're here. I mean, y'all are following me. Objective truth, insulin. Subjective truth, ice cream. Now, I have another $64,000 question for you today. Are moral issues more like ice cream or insulin? Now, yeah, I mean, so obviously, most of us probably just can connect the dots. They're more like insulin. They're objectively true for us as believers. But this is where the great divide happens within our culture. There are two more terms that I want to give you, and they're a little bit of a mouthful, but hang with me. We're going to talk through them. The two terms are moral relativism and moral absolutism. Relativism and absolutism. And these two concepts are honestly the two great streams of thought in our culture with regard to truth. Now, this is what relativism says. Relativism says that moral truth depends on the individuals or the groups that hold them. So something is morally true relative to the group that is talking about that particular issue. Absolutism, on the other hand, says that moral truth is true regardless of whether or not anyone accepts it as true. Now, once again, can you guess which one we fall into? We're absolutism, right? So one is relative to the group of people that it involves, and one is absolute. So let's use an example that is easy to talk about. Let's talk about murder. Okay, let's talk about murder. This is an easy example because of what the scriptures teach. An absolutist would say that murder is wrong whether or not you and I accept that it is wrong. It's absolutely wrong no matter what. Now, this is easy. Once again, it's not controversial. The Bible teaches very clearly that murder is wrong. God's top 10, even the 10 commandments, you shall not commit murder. Okay, very easy to understand. A relativist, on the other hand, would say that murder is only wrong because you and I accept that it's wrong. But here's the catch. If you and I come to a place because of our subjective view of truth that we end up starting to say that murder is actually okay, then all of a sudden the moral issue of murder goes away because the relative group decided that it was okay. So we no longer have that issue. So we can say murder is wrong unless the person is blonde. Or murder is wrong unless the person is a female. Or murder is wrong unless the person is 90 years old and older. You can pick anything. It's all about my preference. It's all about what I feel. It's subjectively true for me. And if enough people catch on to that bandwagon, then all of a sudden the problem goes away entirely because we all agree it's okay. This is what relativism does. It injects subjective truth into... That's insane. What about abortion? I told you we get controversial. Listen, abortion has become an outright rejection of what we know is objectively true regarding the development of a baby in a mother's womb. And think about for a minute the argument for the other side. My choice. My body, right? This is the subjective view. It's my preference. I'm the one that decides. It's a subjective position that relativism has created within our culture. Folks, this is ice cream. This is preference. What about transgenderism? It only gets worse. There's a distinction now, listen, there's a distinction now in our world, in the medical world, between sex and gender. Okay, so sex is defined as the chromosomal and anatomical makeup of an individual that is either male or female. So in other words, you and I, all of us in this room, we have chromosomes and we have anatomy, we have body parts that dictate what our sex is. Some of us have a specific set of chromosomes and a specific set of body parts, and we are male in our sex. Some of you have different chromosomes and different body parts, and you are female in your sex. But now, we have something else called gender identity. And this is the definition. I'm not making this up. This is from leading experts in this field, okay? The internal perception, this is gender identity, the internal perception of one's gender and how they label themselves based on how much they align or don't align with what they understand their options for gender to be. I'm not making this up. Listen to the terminology. The internal perception, how they label themselves, how they align, their understanding, their options. This is ice cream. Preference. We can't change the chromosomes. We can't change the anatomy, but we can change the internal perception of how we feel. And so because of relativism in our culture, it has injected this subjective approach to what we hold to be truth. Now, just to be practical here, this is how this works out. I am a 31-year-old male. If I were to identify as a 40-year-old female, based on subjectivity and relativism, that would be okay. But this is where it actually gets even more challenging for us, is what started in relativism based on subjective truth is now coming full circle. Because now, not only can I subjectively say, this is how I identify, but now I want you to objectively agree.
Right.
Otherwise, you're a bigot. You're hateful. Right? So I'm taking a relativistic, subjective approach, and now I'm trying to make it objective, absolute. This is the world we live in. Now, hear me when I say this. I want you to hear this very clearly, okay? It is not my goal here in bringing these things up to somehow make fun of or mock anyone who has ever had an abortion or who identifies in some transgender form. Please hear me when I say that. It is not helpful when Christians mock or make fun of anyone in the LGBT community. Okay? It's not helpful. It's not helpful to go onto Facebook and rant and have discussions about the stupidity of the transgender argument. It's not productive. Amen. It's a bad witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are people created in the image of God that are hurting, that need the Lord. So hear me when I say that. Don't walk away from here going, oh, he's making fun of transgender people. I'm not. I bring it up Because it illustrates a critically relevant point to the culture that we live in. We live in a culture that struggles mightily with the idea of objective truth. And so as we're talking about life that echoes in eternity, and Paul spoke the truth of God, we believe, by the way, is the Word of God, right? The Scriptures are our objective, absolute reality. Regardless of our opinion, the Bible is our foundation. And that conviction, if we're going to carry that conviction out that echoes into eternity, that conviction is becoming more and more challenging in a world that is increasingly rejecting the very idea of truth as a concept at large. So you are going to go into the world with this idea of speaking the truth of God, and before you even get to the first line, your very belief system is under attack.
That's right.
And is completely discredited by the people that you are talking to. Let me give you a truth that kind of sums this up a little bit, a way of thinking about this. The world doesn't have a problem with the content of truth as much as it has a problem with the concept of truth. The world doesn't have a problem with the content of truth as much as it has a problem with the concept of it. It's not a content issue. If we all live in a subjective world where what's right for me is right for me and what's right for you is right for you, then it doesn't matter what's right for me because you have your own reality. You have your own truth that you can live in. My content is not a problem until my content becomes pushed onto you in an objective format, which is interestingly because that's what the world does with their other side. But we believe our objective truth is the Scriptures. And it's not that I'm pushing my agenda on other people. I believe it pushes itself onto other people. That is the Scriptures' claim, okay? And so, listen, this is where it gets even stickier, though. And this is where we get to the passage in verse 20. In a world that increasingly rejects the very idea of truth, what does the church end up doing as a result of it? We redefine the problems so that we don't have to get into those arguments, or we shrink away. Mm-hmm. You ever seen that gif of Homer Simpson backing up into the bushes where he just disappeared? That's exactly what the church does.
I never watched Homer Simpson. That was just too...
That was
rude.
Just way too worldly for you. Yeah, no, I'm sure. That's a lie. Yeah. That's a subjective truth for James right now. That's ice cream.
That's ice cream.
We shrink away from the truth. And notice, look at verse 20. What does Paul say? I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul had courage. He had courage. He didn't shrink away. He didn't back up into the bushes. He didn't shrink away. In fact, the Greek word here, shrink, it's the Greek word hupostello. It means to draw back. It's actually a nautical term that was used to describe putting the sails of a ship down, to draw them down. And Paul, hopping to and from different charter ships, he probably chose this word very intentionally. He doesn't draw back. He lets the winds of truth fill his sails. He's carried by and directed by the winds of truth. He had courage in how he addressed the people in Ephesus. But not only that, he didn't have just courage, it took competence as well. And that's the second thing. This all sounds really good, but practically speaking, how do you speak the truth of God? If you want to leave today on Sunday and begin practicing what we are talking about today in this message, how do you begin to practice speaking the truth of God? Well, there's a principle, and it applies in any category. It's not just a biblical principle, but a life principle at large. And this is what it says. You can't speak what you don't know. Mm-hmm. So you'll notice when I teach, either with James or on my own, I don't say a whole lot of things. I don't have a whole lot of illustrations or applications that are based in the field of socioeconomics. Because I don't know much about socioeconomics. So I don't speak about it because I don't know much about it. You can't speak what you don't know. And so the way this plays itself out for us as believers is this. Speaking the truth of God hinges on knowing the Word of God. That's the principle that we gather here. If you want to speak the truth of God in a world that rejects the truth, you need to know the Word of God first. Sometimes it's not a courage issue. Sometimes it's not a problem. In fact, some of us get really, really, really brave on Facebook, okay? Facebook has made us all courageous.
Yeah.
And so the problem is sometimes it's not courage, it's competence. We bow up on people. We recognize because we know just enough about the Bible to know that, that's wrong. And we just start shooting the arrows, right? And we don't even realize that the things that we're saying really aren't that competent. And they're not very well guided by the truth of the Word of God. You can't speak what you don't know. And listen, in a world that rejects this idea of truth, you will get ripped to shreds. Let me ask you a question. How well do you know the Word of God? How well do you know the Word of God? If you're going to speak the truth of God, you need to know it. How well do you know the Word of God? And if the answer to that is not well, then what do you do now? We have life Bible studies during both hours of church on Wednesday nights. We have resources. Our heart is to get the Word of God in you and to get you in the Word of God. Will you obey God by speaking His truth, or will you be silenced by the world? If you're going to live a life that echoes in eternity, you serve the body of Christ, you speak the truth of God, and finally, you seek the lost of the world.
Did you understand how important understanding that concept is? If you got that, you understand now when you speak the truth of the Word of God in the workplace or in your neighborhood or in your community or with your kids' t-ball friends, people look at you like, what? And they'll say something, well, that's your truth. Mm-hmm. But I've got my truth. That's ice cream.
Yep.
Insulin is absolute truth, and the Scripture is the absolute truth of God. The problem is, in a world that persecutes and rejects the very concept of absolute truth, what are you going to do? What is the church going to do? Are we going to shrink back and water down the truth in order to be accepted by a world that rejects absolute truth? Paul says, while I was with you, I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole truth of God, and I don't have any time left.
Now you know how it felt the last 2 weeks. The last 2 weeks.
Can I have 5 minutes? Because this is going to segue right out of it. Seek the lost of the world. Okay, so Paul served the body of Jesus, and therefore he was serving Jesus. Paul spoke the truth. This is why we're still talking about him. But also, while he was doing that, Paul sought the lost. He was out there winning the lost. And he says, I was solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance before God and faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, let me just deal with those two quick words, okay? First of all, Paul says, I was declaring repentance toward God. Now, what does repentance mean? Repentance means to turn. Okay, so it literally means you're going one direction and you change your mind. It's metanoio, which is a preposition with a word for mind. You turn the mind, you turn and recognize that you've been going in the wrong direction. Now, repentance in the Bible, folks, is always in reference to sin. And when we are called to repentance, it is to be repentant from sin. Repentance from rebellion. And the reason that's necessary is the problem, folks, is sin. And repentance addresses the problem. And, you know, John the Baptizer came preaching repentance of sin. Jesus himself said, the time is fulfilled. Repent, Jesus said, and believe the gospel. So Jesus preached repentance. When Jesus sent the 12 out in Mark 6:12, he sent them to preach to all men that they should what? That they should repent. Paul in Acts 17:30 at Mars Hill, he said, therefore, God is calling and declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent. The word repentance is all over the Scripture. Repentance is to recognize that you're going the wrong way and recognize that you need to go another direction. Now, let me ask you a question, folks. How popular in our world is the word repentance? It ain't a popular word, is it? It's often not even popular in the Church of Jesus Christ today. You can go into churches today and you will never hear the word repentance. And you ask why? Well, Joel will tell you, because I don't want to offend anyone. Because I don't want to offend anyone. I don't want to drive anyone away. Well, let me ask you, where are you going to drive them? Hell number two? So go back to Derek's point, folks. Truth has taken a hit. And there is a real reluctance, even among the people of God, to speak the truth of repentance. Because it is not popular. And people don't want to hear. And so it's just easier to spend all our time talking about grace and mercy and forgiveness. And I thank God for grace, mercy, and forgiveness, don't you? But let me tell you something. You can't get to grace, mercy, and forgiveness without going through repentance.
Amen.
So therefore, churches in America and are filled, and there are people in this room, I'll guarantee you, are filled with people because they were not taught the concept of repentance, that all they've done is they've tacked Jesus onto their ungodly lifestyle. And you ask them, are you a Christian? And they will tell you are. And someday Jesus is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, for they never turned from their godlessness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They just thought, well, I'll just add him on for fire insurance and go to heaven. And so it's not unusual in our relativistic culture, even within churches, to see people that are in church every single day, every single Sunday, when you see them living out there in the world, they're living just as ungodly in their morals and in their ethics as the average non-believer because they don't understand repentance.
Yep.
Because someone shrunk away from teaching the biblical truth of repentance. You get that?
Bring it.
We must not. If we are going to make echoes in eternity, if we're going to seek the lost, we must preach the whole counsel of God.
Bring it.
John the Baptizer preached repentance. Jesus said, it's time to repent. The apostle said, it's time to repent. Paul said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is not a popular term. Because for someone to repent, it means they must first acknowledge they are wrong. And we don't want to do that. And in our relativistic culture, there really is no wrong. You understand? It's just your truth and my truth. And your truth is different from my truth, but why should I repent? Because it's my truth and it's okay. No, it is not. If it violates the truth of God. So he said, repent unto God and have faith toward Jesus Christ. See, when you turn from something, you must also turn to something. Sacrifice for that which of which you are repenting. That's why you can only have forgiveness and grace if you repent. Because Jesus died for the very sin in the life that you must turn from. But if you have not turned from that life in your heart, repentance means turning the mind, and you turn to faith in Jesus, and He does the cleaning. But if you never acknowledge the truth that this dishonors God and this has separated you from Him, then you can never turn to Him. You know, again, what's the problem here? That's not popular, is it? When you talk about Jesus is the only way, what do people say? Well, that's too narrow. Right? There are so many ways to God, and you're talking about a very, very narrow thing. Well, folks, there are not many ways to God according to the absolute truth of the Scripture. Jesus, if you teach only Christ, you'll always be accused of being narrow. So what happens? What happens in churches? What are they doing? They're backing off. Backing off, not only from the truth of repentance, but backing off from the truth of saying unapologetically, there is only one way to the Father, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, folks, absolute truth is pretty narrow, isn't it? Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus was pretty narrow-minded because truth is narrow. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few that find it. Jesus said, I am that gate. And it is very narrow. There is one way to the Father, and that is through me. You want your life to echo in eternity? We must stand as individuals, and we must stand as the body of Christ for the truth of God. Serve the body, and you are serving the Lord. Speak the truth of God. You don't have to be obnoxious. You don't have to be mean. But speak the truth of God. Do not shrink back from that and seek the lost. And do not be afraid to speak of repentance toward God and faith toward Jesus Christ. 40-something years ago, at 3 o'clock in the morning on an oil lease road, after I'd only known the Lord a year and a half, I confronted Gary Ward. Many of you know Gary. We got out of the car one night, and he knew I'd become a Christian 18 months before that. And he said, "I want Jesus." The first question I asked him, I said, "Gary, do you want to turn from the life you're living?" We'd lived that life together since we were children. I said, "Do you want to turn from that life?" That's the first question. He had to give the right answer. He said, "Yes, I do." If he'd said no, I would have said, "Let's get back in the car and go on. You're headed for hell." But he said, "No, I want to turn." I said, "Okay. You want to be different? Yes. The only way is through faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ tonight and Him alone for forgiveness of sin and to change you into the person He wants you to be?" "Yes, James, that's what I want." We knelt right there on that old East Road. And Gary trusted Christ as his Savior. He's been a pastor now for 40 years. You see, it's borne out. Why? He repented and he placed faith toward Jesus Christ. There are a lot of folks in the church who never repented. They just prayed a prayer and just tacked Jesus onto an unrepentant lifestyle. And you know who you are. You know who you are. And the call today is to repent. Turn. In your heart, say, "I want to give that up. I want to turn away from that. And I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for my hope." That'll make an echo in eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth that is absolute, that we don't have to wander around out there wondering what is true. You've given us your truth in your word, and you have embodied it in Him who is truth, Jesus Christ. Lord, we must repent, as your people even, of shrinking back from truth. We don't have any control over anyone else but ourselves. So I pray for the person today in this room who walked in here today who would confess they were a Christian, but they never repented. They never turned. They never intended to live life differently. I pray your conviction upon their heart today to repent and genuinely come to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may this church never be ashamed of your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was 1 hour long. Derek and I are still trying to figure out the timing on this dual teaching, so we'll get it right. But before you go, let me make a couple of announcements. Pastor Wallace from Nakuru, Kenya, is going to be here teaching both services next Sunday. You know, his church in Nakuru is where we built that building. We spent $60,000 over there for their compassion project. He is in the States. He's going to be preaching next Sunday. This guy is a cool dude. So you want to be here and bring somebody with you. Also, we're going to try to have our outdoor Easter service. We've done it for 3 years in a row. We've ordered the chairs and then had to cancel them because of the weather. So I asked James and Laura this week, I said, "Are we going to have the outdoor service?" And James says, "Well, we've already ordered the chairs and canceled them." So we're going to do our best. Would it be cool to have just one big rocking Easter service out there? Okay, if the weather allows, we're going to do it, but you got to stay tuned. God bless you. Go to a Bible study.
Hey, you know, the reality is people will stay when the comments.